Let us pray.
Holy Father, bless the reading and the proclamation of thy word. Seal it into our hearts and minds. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. The title of the sermon is The Parable of the Loving Father. And our theme is this: God is a loving father to those that he draws to him. There are 3 points. Number one, what this shows us here in this reading is the degradation of sin, the horribleness of sin, and why it's offensive to God. And second, it shows the power and the extent of God's restoration of us. And finally, it shows us that it is God who initiates this restoration, not us. So number one, this shows us the horribleness of sin and why sin is so offensive to God. Our text is this: and he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And here we have what's traditionally known as the parable of the prodigal son. Now, it's named this simply because tradition says that that's what it's called. But it could easily be called the parable of the loving father, because the main character in this parable is not the son, really, it's the father. Christ gave this parable as part of his teaching ministry, the purpose of which was to glorify his Father in heaven, after all. The main action is that of the forgiveness of the Father. Who does the forgiving, really? It's the Father. It's not the Son in this parable. The Father, who does the Father represent? Represents God. Now, the parable has two lessons to it, really. It's a multiple parable. We'll only be dealing with the first part. The second part deals with the reaction of the elder son, but that'll be for another time. The father's acceptance and forgiveness of his prodigal son is what this section's about. And we'll deal just with that part. Now, the original definition of this word prodigal meant a spendthrift, a wastrel, someone who wastes his money. And that's certainly what this younger son did, but because of the influence of this parable upon our language and our culture, the word prodigal is usually thought in terms of this parable, hence a wanderer from home and from the right path of life, who finally returns back to the fold. You have this often in Scripture. You'll see a similar effect on the use of the word, for example, a Samaritan. The effect of language, the effect of the Scriptures themselves on our language and our culture. The word Samaritan has come down to us as one who does a good deed for a stranger. But you know, before Jesus taught the parable of the Good Samaritan, the idea of a good Samaritan was almost a contradiction in terms, at least to the Jews, and that was the culture in which this parable was formed. There were no good Samaritans to that culture. A Samaritan to them was a curse. Now, it shows you the effect of our Bible upon our culture. There are other examples as well. So notice first how this parable shows the degradation of sin. The degradation of the lifestyle that a life of sin brings to us. And here we see these elements. The son goes into a far country, it says. He leaves his father's house, taking with him the inheritance his father had saved for him. Now, to us today, a far country would simply mean a far country. In ancient Israel, however, where the people of God was confined at that time to just one nation, and the protection of God's care was upon that nation, what this meant was the young son went to the land of the Gentiles, to the Goyim, to the idol worshippers, which had no knowledge of the true God. A nation of pagan idolaters is where this covenant child went. And you'll notice he's not going for the sake of necessity, is he? He's going to, quote, waste his substance on riotous living, unquote. Now, couldn't he do that at home? Well, if he could, he would have stayed home, but it would be too shameful. So in this context, he's leaving the professing church of its day, the visible church, and committing spiritual suicide. It would have been the most shameful thing that a covenant child could do. An insult to his father's family and his father, and would bring scandal upon his upbringing. This was a culture where the children's behavior most keenly reflected back on their parents, especially a son's behavior on his father. If you want some background to this, in the cultures of the Middle East, and not just in the cultures of the Middle East of the past, but even today, if you turn your back on your family and your religion, they may send someone after you to kidnap you or even kill you because of the great disgrace it would mean. If you leave your religion and your culture and you become like the pagans, because it's a disgrace on the family, especially the father. And you'll notice that this prodigal is very deliberate in what he does. He doesn't take this course in life by accident or because he fell in with the wrong crowd. No, he knows what he wants. And he wholeheartedly goes after it. This action that he takes is deliberate. It's premeditated. He's going to do wickedness. He doesn't care what effect it has on his family. So to any outside observer from his home community, they would say he had lost his mind. One thing that should impress you about the subject of sin, of a sinful lifestyle. And when I say sin, I don't mean the occasional infraction that people do or stumbling and then they recover by the grace of God. I mean a lifestyle given over to it. Is that not only is it wasteful, it's a type of insanity. And you see a lot of people follow this today, even from their youth. What they do is, even if they're raised in the church, they take the opportunities they've been given, the privileges, the gifts that God gave them, and they squander them on nothing, or worse than that. And usually in the name of freedom. Why? Because they're able to. So here this young son is free for the first time in his life from the restraint of his father's house to truly indulge his desires and his desire for freedom. And then the inevitable occurs. The events of providence catch up with him. The consequences of his action catch up with him. You see, when he still had the benefits of God's provision, he didn't see what he had. He didn't recognize the blessings of what he had been given. That's why we're told to be thankful. But when he lost everything, then his eyes were open. And so now, out of desperation, he joins himself to a pagan master in this far country. And the pagan master owns pigs. Now, this is written in the Jewish context. And you can imagine the effect that this would have had on the son. But what depth of degradation he has been brought to in the eyes of his community, in the eyes of God. And his job then is that he feeds the pigs. It's a good job for him. Nice Jewish boy is going to go feed pigs. You know, what does your son do? Well, my son does this. My son is that. Well, what does your son do? Well, yeah, he feeds pigs. So you can understand how degraded this would be. He's doing the lowest kind of work that an Israelite could do. When Christ gave the parable, pigs were, by the law of Moses, declared to be unclean. And they're still unclean today. There's a, a show on television, used to be a show on television called Dirtiest Jobs. You might remember that. Mike Rowe hosted that. Feeding pigs is one of the filthiest jobs you can do. You have to get there right in there with them. So he's feeding pigs for his Gentile idol-worshipping master out of desperation. And worse than that, he's so hungry, he envies the pigs. As it says in the text, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Sometimes desperate situations are the best thing that can happen to a prodigal, because if they're elect, what it does is God uses them to drive him to Christ. Now here he is. He's lost everything, his inheritance, his self-respect, possibly his health, because he's starving. He's working in unsanitary conditions, and he's working for and surrounded by people who have no knowledge of God and couldn't care less. Part of the degradation of sin is the kind of people that you have to associate with. And I'm not talking about doing it to help someone in that condition or to minister to someone in that condition. I'm talking about doing it in the sense of you become just like them. They're wallowing in the mire. And if you come from a covenant family, they're wallowing in a mire, in the mire, and you're wallowing in the mire. But they don't seem to mind, but you mind, because you remember your past. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that evil, be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners. And what that means is if you fellowship with corrupt people, the tendency is not that you're going to make them better, but that they're going to make you worse. When I say fellowship, I don't mean ministering to them. I mean being around them and liking doing what they're doing. So here we have one, the covenant child made in the image and likeness of God, who's brought to this. Well, in a real sense, God does take it personally. A lifestyle of sin. And for the unsaved as well as the saved, they are made, after all, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And what sin does is it effaces that image. We're still made in the image and likeness of God, no matter how degraded we become, what we do to our bodies, especially in this day and age. What sin does is perverts that image, that visible witness that God has left in the earth to give testimony to himself. We're the only creatures made in the image and likeness of God. So in that sense, God sees himself in us. And when we do things to ourselves and when we do things to others, it reflects upon him. It's as if you had a son or a daughter and you raised the son and daughter, and the son and daughter did things that you knew effaced the image of God in them, how offended you and hurt you would be. Or made in God's image. Shakespeare wrote in his play Hamlet, "What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, in how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god." It's true, we were made that way. We're still made in the image and likeness of God. That's why God's offended at sin. Our second point is, however, notice the extent of the restoration. The parable Christ here gives, it's a parable of the restoring of this son. And here we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the effectual calling of that young son. What is effectual calling? As our catechism tells us, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us. Notice it says he does it. He enables us. He does the action first. To embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So of this young son, he says, And of this young son, the text tells us, when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go to my father. This phrase, when he came to himself, in the original it means when his mind was restored. Restored as from insanity. That's how God regards those in this world living by this world's system, doing their own will. Only it's not just how modern society regards insanity in the sense of... modern society regards insanity as if someone's out of his mind, the poor man's out of his mind, he's not responsible. But a life of sin, yes, in the sight of God, the poor man is out of his mind, but he is responsible when it comes to a sinful life. It's a break with reality. In the context of this parable, to walk in any lifestyle alienated from the life of Christ is to God and the angels a break with the reality when evil, where evil appears good and darkness appears as light. And think about the effect of the son's sin upon of his family, upon others. When we sin, it just doesn't affect us. It affects the people who know us, who are related to us. It affected more than himself, this young son. In the tribal societies and the extended families of the past, the conduct of the son would reflect upon the reputation of the father and the mother for a son to live like this. It would easily, you see, be grounds for disowning the son. This, in fact, is what the son expected to happen. True enough, the prodigal anticipates the likelihood of being disowned by his father. Because notice, the son plans now to return back to his father and confess his sin by saying, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one as one of thy hired servants. And that's only reasonable. That's what he hoped. That's the best he could hope for, because in that culture, it would have so offended the dignity of his father and his family that he knows he would have been disowned. So he comes back ashamed, and now comes the surprising and amazing part. And our third point is this: it is God who initiates the reconciliation. It says, the text tells us, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I heard this parable explained once by Dr. Moses Silva, a professor of the New Testament at the Westminster Theological Seminary. Dr. Silva had interviewed an expert in Near Eastern cultures about the properness, the propriety of this kind of conduct by the father in a family from that part of the world. And the point was, this kind of thing just wasn't done. It still isn't even done today. The father of a house maintained a certain dignity. There was a certain protocol. When a son had disgraced his father, the son came to the father. The father remained standoffish until the son came to the father and confessed all. And everything had a clearly defined role to it. Every person did. And so for the father to see the son who had disgraced him, for him to see him yet a great way off, and for the father to run to the son and dispense with the social formalities and traditions, and it would have been extraordinary, if not unheard of. It says the father fell on his neck. It means he threw his arms around the boy's neck in an embrace, and he kissed him. The son is completely unprepared for this. You see, it's the son who should have first come to the father. Yet the father does not wait. He initiates the reconciliation. And you might argue, well, no, it was the son who initiated the reconciliation. After all, it was the son's idea to journey back to the father. But the son was simply seeking not to starve. The father was seeking to completely restore him. It was more than the son even hoped for. It was the father's idea to seek the reconciliation. He's the one who made it the reality. Now, what is Jesus teaching us by this? You might wonder, where is the offense? Where is the Father's sense of offense? It's as if the Father already knows his Son is repentant here. And how does he know? The Son hasn't said anything to him yet. Well, this is what our Heavenly Father knows about us. This is what he does with us. It is the Father who embraces the Son. He welcomes him back into the fold with full privileges and more. And what this does, you see, is this shows us the power of Christ's atonement, which is primarily to propitiate God's offense at the sinner. And then secondarily, the sinner's offense at God. We were enemies before we knew Christ. That's what the New Testament says. Romans chapter 5. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God is angry with the sinner. Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature the children of wrath. And you might say, well, before I knew Christ, I wasn't aware that I was angry at God. God was angry at you. When we were enemies, it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Christ died this death to propitiate the anger of God so that God then would be able to help us. You might wonder why we sing that hymn, and sometimes hymn number 223, which has in it the phrase, "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. My God is reconciled." That's how he's reconciled. It's through Christ. See, it's because of the sacrifice and death of the Savior. He removed the anger of an angry God so that God's Spirit can then work in our life and cause the sinner himself to be reconciled to him, giving him new birth. And consequently, as a consequence, giving him repentance. Notice the Son had rehearsed his lines as he was about to approach his Father. And he repeats these lines word for word. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son." Notice it's the Son that's remaining, that's a bit standoffish about all of it. Here, the Father doesn't wait for him to continue. He embraces him. He never gets to the part about, "Make me one of thy hired servants." We don't read that part. The Father tells the servants of his household to dress the Son in the best robe and ring and kill the fatted calf. Apparently, they've been saving that for a special feast. And they have this great celebration. And the Father gives the reason why he's acting this way. And the point of it is when one sinner repents, the angels of heaven rejoice. This is what Jesus said. And here we have a great celebration. Why is the Father acting this way? And he explains to the elder son who doesn't understand. He says, "For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So in conclusion, we've seen that God is indeed a loving Father to those he draws to himself. The parable shows the degradation of sin and why it's so offensive to God. It shows us the power, however, and extent of God's restoration of us. And finally, we see that it is the Lord God who initiates that restoration for the lost. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would appreciate thy great love for us, how you reached out to us, and the efforts that were made through the Son. In his name we pray this. Amen.